In a moment tonight, we'll read together Psalm 14, but by now most of you know that on these Sunday nights before I read the psalm that is our sermon text, I often will make a comment or two, either in regard to something we know about the psalm that might not necessarily be found in the psalm's poetry, and often making those comments from things we find in the superscription, which are those words that appear in many of the psalms in all capitals before we actually read the body of the psalm. With this psalm, there really isn't all that much to say in regard to the superscription. This is really a simple superscription that tells us of David's authorship and that in some manner he wrote what he wrote to be used by the choir master. But what you might find particularly interesting about this psalm tonight is nothing that's really found within the four corners or in the superscription, but something that's found by looking ahead to Psalm 53. You see, these two psalms are very nearly identical. They not only share the same themes, but they, in large part, also share the same words. I don't want to say that everything is identical in the psalms, and I don't know what conclusion we draw from their similarity. But for informational purposes, just know that as we move through our consideration of this psalm, I'll make some references to the differences that we find between the two. One more thing before I read, and that's that if you were here this morning, you will hopefully remember that this was one of the psalms among several psalms and some other Old Testament scriptures that were cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, used by Paul to convince humanity of how sin has touched us all. So with that background, let's turn to Psalm 14 and we'll read it together. And as always, we'll do that after first turning to our Lord in prayer for his guidance. So please pray with me. Father, we do ask that you would guide us through every word of this psalm, that you would use it to teach our hearts. We ask, Lord, that by it we would see clearly and come to know more about you. Also, Lord, specifically in this psalm, to know more about us. And Lord, as we come to know about us, we do in fact ask that that would help us to see more how much we need our Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, guide us through this psalm, every word of the psalm, teach us by it and help us through it. And as always, Lord, as that happens within us, we will glorify your name because we know it is you who does the work. Hear our prayer as we turn to the psalm. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from the heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God, as we know, stands forever. Well, I said that as we move through this psalm, I will make some note about the differences between it and Psalm 53. And so let me just start by saying the superscriptions contain one of the differences. In addition to being designated as a psalm to the choir master and being a psalm of David, well, Psalm 53 adds to that, that this is a psalm according to Mahalath, and it's also designated itself as a maskil. Maskil, as we have seen before in other psalms, is one of those untranslated words, and perhaps the best guess is that it relates to some literary instruction, maybe related to an instruction to contemplate or perhaps being a musical instruction. The additional words that indicate Psalm 53 is according to the Mahalath, again gives us a transliteration of an unknown Hebrew word, but it's likely another musical reference. But again, that's Psalm 53. That's not Psalm 14, but the Psalms, however, begin when they get to their body with the very same words. They begin by saying, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." In our world, you know, there's no shortage of educated atheists. Master's degrees and PhDs are awarded throughout the world by colleges that we would call prestigious, without ever giving thought to the degree recipient's view of religion or their God. Atheists can be doctors or lawyers or professors or researchers, and many are. But according to the Word of God, despite all education, despite all achievement among mankind, the one who in his or her heart would say there is no God very much seems to be the fool. And among those who are among the educated fools, there are advocates who are militant atheists who, with great zeal, advocate their atheism as if it should be the way of life for all. And among the all, it is true that every day throughout every part of our world, throughout our country, throughout our own cities, throughout our own families at times, there are fools who say in their hearts, there is no God. What this psalmist centrally wants the world to understand is the wisdom of the Almighty God is designated that unbelief is pure folly. You and I, people who know Christ, can count ourselves among the wise, not among the fools. But use your wisdom with me for a moment to imagine what the unbeliever might say to the very God on his day of judgment. "Sorry, Lord, the scientific consensus you have given us said that you do not exist. Or you, God, you yourself didn't reveal yourself sufficiently to me. My learning, you see, Lord, pointed me in other directions, maybe following the logic used by Paul when he cited the psalm in Romans 3. The excuse could even be, I served one who I thought was a God, but not the God as you are, the God who has been revealed to the peoples." All those excuses, every excuse that ever could be made, are all without merit. And again, they are only the folly of the fool. And that's so because it never is that the truth of God is not known by all his creatures. Instead, the simple truth of the matter is, as the book of Romans also says elsewhere, that the revelation of God to humanity is all too often wrongly being suppressed. Suppressed, I might add, by foolish men and women. The truth of God is and always has been present in this world. It's all around us. But the unrighteous man or the unrighteous woman seeks to hold down God's truth, and that again is the folly of the fool. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in everything that he has made. He's revealed his existence in all of the natural world, and he's done that in a way that one never really need pick up a Bible, never have a Bible translated into his or her own language, and that person can still comprehend the existence of God. He has made it plain through the world that he has made. There's an American actor, a writer, he's also a lawyer and a commentator, Ben Stein, and he interviewed on one occasion one of those educated militant atheists, Richard Dawkins. He interviewed him about his atheism for a movie that was entitled Expelled. And in part of his interview with Dawkins, Dawkins explained his view of the origin of life. He said that we know what kind of event it must have been. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life to take place. It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule. That's what Dawkins said. Stein then asked Dawkins, how did that happen? Dawkins' first response is simply an acknowledgement that he didn't know. But when Stein then pressed him about it and asked if there was even a possibility that the origin of that molecule was brought forth by some intelligent designer, getting by that to the possibility of God as creator, well, Dawkins then acknowledged that the real possibility of an intelligent creator was in view. But then he defines that creator, he describes that creator and says that according to him, some other evolved life form would have been the intelligent designer, someone from another part of the galaxy. A life in that comes from some manner in past history seeded this planet. That's what Dr. Dawkins says. He looks upon our world and he supposes a creation that might well be from an intelligent designer, but his opinion is that the designer is more likely to be one who is an alien rather than even submit to the possibility of there being a true God. Humanity should merely look upon creation and know that God created it all. The complexity of all scenes, even the unseeable, though perhaps in some way scientifically perceivable, subatomic particle has revealed an order to it that testifies to the existence of God. God's eternal power is something that should be known from the mere fact that this planet exists and that this universe holds together. His divine nature is expressed in the common grace of the falling rain that nourishes our crops, in the blankets of snow that cover the ground, in the sun that gives this world its light. In all that is made, we should be driven to understand that there must be a Creator God who is all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But we sense the warmth of the sun. And it comes to mind that our sun is just the right distance from the earth to sustain our lives. We should know that is no cosmic accident. When we consider that there are elements on this planet that sustain life, allow life to flourish, when we see the order to the seasons and the growth of the plants edible by both animals and man, when we see the cow graze and then give its milk to feed its young and our young, plants and animals providing a chain of food for all creatures, we would be foolish to conclude there is no God. But do you see that the psalmist does not end his work by simply pointing to the foolishness of those who deny God? Instead, he speaks of how God looks down from the heavens to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And it's then that the psalmist observes that there are none who seek after God. The way verse 3 puts that is that they, that is the children of man, have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And as we saw this morning, the Apostle Paul borrows that same language used in the psalm to describe how both Jew and non-Jew, the Gentiles, all peoples of all the earth are in all the same condition. None of humanity is seeking after God. And that, you see, is a description of all of us. All of us, whenever we live under the curse of our sin without Jesus Christ. The psalmist's words which are used to describe the type of sheer foolishness of those who deny God, are really to be words that are applied to all of humanity. They're words that are universal. There is no one seeking after God. And so what David, the psalmist, is saying is that the condition of every one of us in our natural state, in our state without the redeeming work of Christ, without that being applied to our hearts, our nature is that none of us have any good. None of us are God seekers, so that you could say that we all, if left to our own nature, would all be atheists. We would worship something, I'm sure, that too is part of our nature, but whatever we would worship would never be the true God. If you're looking for a theological label to place upon that, what we're talking about is the total depravity of man. Total depravity speaks of how the sin of Adam, which infects us all from birth, is total in the way it corrupts all of our faculties. Now, that doesn't mean that we all are as evil as we could be, but it does mean that we are also affected by the indwelling sin that, left to our own ways, that our corruption is so widespread that we would be unable by our human power to know God and to obey God. To put it back in the psalmist terms, all turned aside, Together they all have become corrupted. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now contrast that thought with the thought of our secular world. A world like this is a world in which we generally find a proclamation that the natural man is basically good. But then also think about the broader Christian world. Much of the Christian world would find many saying that we are all certainly depraved. Depraved because of that original sin of Adam that's in us. But then they would also say that we have just enough innate redeeming qualities to allow us, by our own power, to turn to Christ on our own. But when we read passages like those we find in this psalm, the biblical truth becomes apparent that we will not seek God, we will not seek Him until and unless He first seeks us. And again, this is not just the teaching of the psalm. It's the teaching that exists throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New. Just a sampling of what we find in the New Testament. Philippians 1, verse 6 speaks of God beginning faith in us. We need God to do that because we would not come to Him on our own. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul writes of how we are saved through a faith that is not of ourselves. Paul explains that even our faith is a gift of God's grace. It's not a human work. If it were our work, we would have reason to boast. Man or woman would. We could claim that our salvation was our own accomplishment. Now, particular verses like that might not speak so much of the nature of our depraved state, but they do make clear that our nature, our natural condition, rather, is one in which we don't seek God on our own. And I remind you that earlier in that same chapter of Ephesians from which I just quoted, we do learn a little bit more about the depravity of man and how our ability to seek God is related to that depraved condition. When Ephesians chapter 2 begins, it describes our natural condition as being one of being dead. We are dead, Ephesians 2:1 tells us, dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. And then Paul writes in the third verse of that chapter, chapter 2, about our nature without the working of Christ. And he says, we are children of God's wrath, deserving of God's wrath. Dead people, worthy of only God's wrath, do not seek God. That's total depravity. In John 6:44, Jesus is recorded as saying, no one can come to me, no one, unless the Father draws him. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we are told the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the true fallen state of mankind. Man has fallen away from God. People go their own way. They are corrupted in their being. Quite simply, man in sin hates God. And that hatred of God can grow even stronger and affect a life so that, as the psalmist says, some people become evildoers who will eat up God's people as freely as they might eat bread. Now, this revelation in regard to what the evildoers actually do is where we see another one of those contrasts between the parallelism that exists with Psalm 53. You see, Psalm 14 highlights what seems to be successes of the evildoer in the advantage they take against God's people. Psalm 53, on the other hand, seems to be more intent on highlighting the successes of the righteous people of God against the evildoer. And perhaps that could mean that Psalm 53 was modified from Psalm 14 in light of some later Israelite victory. But again, we really don't know, and we are resting in Psalm 14, where the indication is that the evil people work to the detriment of God's people. They are found to be people who will never call upon the Lord, and they will shame the plans of the poor. And so with that in our view, we might start thinking that it is not a psalm that really we would relish too much to be sung in worship. We've been told the one who is the one who in his heart says there is no God is a fool. We're told that no one really seeks after God, which makes all of us foolish and corrupt in our being. And we just find that some people even grow more and more wicked. That really wouldn't be so much of a praise chorus we'd like to lift, is it? But this psalm does become a more worshipful song. It becomes a song of great joy because as it reaches its end with the one final verse, it also shows us that our most merciful God does not leave all mankind in this depraved condition in which we've been born. The psalm recognizes that there will be a time when out of Zion salvation comes for Israel. That seems to be an anticipation of the coming of Christ. It further then anticipates a time when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people so that there seems to be a hoped for time of a consummated glory because that salvation has come out of Zion. And that will make it so that Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. And in that interim time, well, God will be with the generations of the righteous and God will be the refuge of his people in all of their intervening times of trouble. Psalm 14 begins by explaining the folly of unbelief. It goes on to show that the foolish mind is the mind of us all, at least in our normal and natural state. It speaks in part of the evilness that can grow in a person and come against God's people. But the hope for mankind remains God's salvation. The hope for all, as articulated in the psalm, is found in the mere fact that we are still God's people, who are called to be God's people. When the psalm speaks of how God has looked down from the heavens to find no one who seeks after him, there is still the affirmation that there is a day in which God will call a people his people, and in regard to this people in their life, God will be their protector. Whatever may have been the event which might have, in an immediate sense, prompted David to write this psalm, the best thing that's found in it is the good news of a salvation that comes from Zion, as those words, as I've said, are foreshadowing the coming of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He will come in regard to the timing of the psalm when the fullness of time reaches its fullness. That's when Jesus came to earth to bring us salvation from Zion. And it's out of the temple in Jerusalem, which sits atop Mount Zion, that Jesus will go to the cross. And he does go to the cross to bring salvation to the people he does call his people, even when none of them were seeking him. And as Jesus does that, he is the one who then restores his people to the greatest of fortunes, the fortune of being restored to God, even when by their nature they have deserved God's wrath. So yes, this psalm sings about fools who do not seek God, but fools who will gain wisdom when they know the salvation that comes from Zion, not because they have sought after it or him, but because he has sought after them. You know, I'm sure you know many people who do truly know God and many of them who think they have found him by their own choosing. But I say for myself what I believe to be true for all. When I was content in my foolishness, I would have never escaped my own folly to find my Lord on my own. Our corrupt nature makes us all blind to see our need for God. Our hearts are cold. But praise God that by his Spirit, he has in his due timing enabled our once foolish hearts to be given a new life and a new ability to see our God, to see Christ and our need for him. Let's pray.